This evening we are in Mark chapter number 6, Mark 6 verses 45 through verse 56, the end of the chapter, Mark chapter 6. It gives us a record of the occasion when Jesus walked on the water. By way of introduction this evening, I'd like to read our text. Follow as I read Mark chapter 6 verse number 45. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they had heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. I'd like to take the time this evening and read Matthew's account of this very same event. Turn with me to Matthew chapter number 14. Matthew 14, and I'll begin reading again in verse number 22. Matthew 14, verse number 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they had got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Mark, Matthew, and one final gospel author records this event, and that's John. Turn to John chapter number 6. John recorded this miracle as well in chapter 6. I'd like to read beginning in verse number 15. John 6, verse number 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Then the sea arose because of the great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." Each of these Gospels record a slightly different story. It's what we call the synoptic problem. And it demands that we harmonize the account from the various Gospels. But it was not a problem. It is not a problem, for the Gospels really don't contradict each other. They're simply describing a different event from a different perspective. If there were a car accident to take place at a busy intersection and the police officers were to interview eyewitnesses of that car accident, eyewitnesses standing on each different street corner, different details of that event would be given because of a different perspective and a different personality of those eyewitnesses. That's the case here now among the gospel writers. In a similar way, the Holy Spirit of God used each gospel writer to record a singular event with a different emphasis. And this evening, I want to try to harmonize these different gospel records to establish for us the best understanding of what took place when Jesus walked on the water. So, for our purposes this evening, I'm going to ask that you be diligent with me and you help me as we do a comparative study of these different gospel accounts. You'll want to keep your finger bookmarking Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, which is where we are in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, as well as John chapter 6. That's Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John chapter 6. Now, in reading Matthew and Mark, we learn that Jesus constrained or compelled, or the word in my New King James is made, the disciples get into the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee ahead of him while he dismissed the crowd that had gathered for the feeding of the 5,000. You'll remember in the previous context, Mark chapter 6, our study last week, Jesus fed more than 5,000 men with women and children beside. He fed more than 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And following that miracle, Mark chapter 6, verse 45 says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. Matthew records it the very same way. I would offer you in your notes, number one, Jesus compelled his disciples to take the trip. Jesus compelled them to get into the boat. But the question is why? I believe there's 2 reasons. The first was for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Matthew and Mark's record explain that Jesus wanted to go and pray alone. Now, there is great value to public corporate prayer. In fact, that's a component of our gatherings together, our assembly meetings. We have public or corporate prayer on Sundays. Different men lead us in prayer on Wednesday evenings. We pray together. But the discipline of private prayer was a practice of our Lord, and he often separated himself to commune with his Father. And after all of the energy and all of the excitement of feeding 5,000, after all of the attention of the multitudes, after all the time that he had spent with his disciples, Jesus wanted, for his own sake, to come apart, to separate himself, to pray. In fact, that was actually his intent before the feeding of the 5,000. If you look back to chapter 6, Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles gathered to Jesus, told him all the things that they had done and what they had taught, and he said to them in verse 31, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. Jesus' intent was to come apart for a season of rest, of solitude, and of prayer. Of course, that was interrupted by the feeding of the 5,000. But now here, for Jesus' sake, he sent the disciples away in the boat. John adds another insight. In John chapter 6, verse 15, if you have your finger there, John says that Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, so he departed to the mountain alone. So for Jesus' sake, in addition to private prayer, Jesus also withdrew because of the deluge of attention, for his hour had not yet come. And so was the case here. You ask, did Jesus go to pray? Did Jesus separate himself to be alone to pray? Or did Jesus go alone to escape from those who wanted to make him king? And really, the answer is both. And each of the gospel writers had a little different perspective on this, why Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and why Jesus separated himself to pray or to escape the crowds. Jesus, however, didn't send the disciples away for his sake alone. He also did it, letter B, for the disciples' sake. Jesus compelled his disciples to take this trip in their boat on the Sea of Galilee for his own sake, for Jesus' sake, and for the disciples' sake. And Jesus was preparing his disciples for their next lesson. In In fact, we could even say that Jesus was setting them up for another phase of their training. You have your Bibles open to Mark 6, verses 51 and 52 specifically tell us, then he went up into the boat to them. The wind ceased. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure. They marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. And so earlier in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they missed the point. The hardness of their hearts left them with an unlearned lesson. And so for the disciples' sake, Jesus is setting the stage for another lesson. And he demonstrates his power over nature, of course, and the walking on the water and the stilling the storm. And they're amazed beyond measure because they had not understood what Jesus had done with the feeding of the 5,000. And I marvel at that because it strikes me, how is it that the disciples didn't get it? After the amazing miracle of feeding the 5,000, what was wrong with them? Why did they not understand in that moment Jesus is God? But perhaps the disciples were like you and me. They needed to learn the same lesson over and over and over again. And the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the water were just small introductions to a very powerful lesson that Jesus was preparing them for, and that, of course, being his resurrection from the grave. So Jesus compels the disciples to get into the boat for his sake, for their sake. And sometimes, I might just plug a point of application right now at this point. Sometimes Jesus will send us into the storm for an important purpose. Sometimes Jesus will make us go or compel us to move, not to punish us, but to produce in us a better appreciation for who he is. And after the marvelous miracle of feeding the 5,000 on the grassy lawn, perhaps the sun is shining in the white fluffy clouds, the disciples needed a point of hardship, a storm, so they could better appreciate who Jesus was. But not only did Jesus compel his disciples to take the trip, secondly, Jesus comprehended the disciples in their trouble, And in Mark 6, verse 48, the Bible says that Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Jesus saw the disciples struggling and straining in the middle of the sea. And the Greek word there, translated saw in Mark 6, verse 48, comes from the very same word, root word as to know. So Jesus saw, he knew their trouble. He understood, he perceived, or he comprehended what was taking place in their lives at that moment. You remember that the feeding of the 5,000 occurred at the end of the day, in the evening. Matthew 14, verse 15 says that the hour was already late when Jesus fed the 5,000. So we can assume that by the time that the multitude was fed, and by the time Jesus sent the disciples away in the boat, the disciples had even a later start across the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 5 miles in diameter, and according to John chapter 6, verse 19, if you have that bookmarked, John 6, verse number 19, they had rowed for about 3 or 4 miles. Now, when I think of rowing for 3 or 4 miles, I think that perhaps with some strong men, you could do that in an hour, 3 or 4 miles in a canoe, perhaps. But if you read Mark 6, verse 48, the Bible says they were straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And folks, a headwind can make all the difference in the world. If you are driving a car, it can affect your gas mileage. If you're flying a plane, it can certainly affect the duration of the flight. If you have a tailwind on the water, it can make all the difference in the world. And many of you who have canoed, perhaps, in the boundary waters and such, you know that if there's a headwind, it's harder to row. And such was the case here for the disciples. I'd like to tell you a story that I've told you before. It's just a great story, a significant memory that is worth recounting. It was back in the year 2000, June of 2000. And my wife and I were a young couple. I was the youth pastor at Chisago Lakes Baptist Church, and we took our teens to Utah on a missions trip. You remember this story? It's a great story. We were in Vernal, Utah, helping a missionary with his church planning work among the Mormons, and they also have a camp there, Camp Utibica, and we were doing some service projects there at the camp, and we visited the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City, and one of the days we had some downtime, and so we asked the missionary if there was a good place where we could all go swimming. And he suggested a reservoir up in the mountains. Evidently, it was a place that he often went or groups would often go. And so if you can picture the scene, we are just outside of Salt Lake City, Utah. We are high up into the mountains, and there's a little sliver of a lake, a little reservoir there that no one else is in sight. And Kim and I took the teens, and we went swimming there at that reservoir, and we even swam across the reservoir to climb up on the rocks and the hills, and after a period of time, I decided to come back down from the hills, swim back across the reservoir, where Kim was waiting for me, because Kim was 8 months pregnant with Micah. And don't ask me why we thought it would be a good idea to take a group of teenagers, drive out to Utah, and all with my wife being 8 months pregnant, but we were young and dumb and so that's what we did. And so here's my wife, great with child, who had patiently waited on the other side of the reservoir. And as I'm swimming back across the reservoir, I realize very soon that I wasn't making any progress, because a storm had turned up there in the mountains, and the wind was coming through the mountains and across that reservoir, so there was a very strong headwind. And so I kicked a little harder, and I stroked a little faster, and then I counseled myself, assuring myself that I would eventually make it if I persisted. I turned on my back to get some rest, but eventually I realized that I was running out of strength. And it was a frightening experience, because I was young, I was strong, I was good-looking, right, all of that stuff, and I was athletic, and it was no problem to swim one direction across that reservoir, but coming back, I was exhausted, and I was making no progress. And at that moment, I cried out to Kim for help, and in that moment, I thought I was going to drown. Scariest occasion of my life. And Kim came to the water's edge and realized that I was struggling. And so my dear wife, 8 months pregnant with Micah, came out into the water, and she rescued me. She pulled me to the shore, and I collapsed in shock. Never been in shock before. I couldn't see clearly. I couldn't hear clearly. I was trembling. And it was all I could do to say to Kim, "Tell the teens to not try to swim back across." And so she yells across the reservoir, "Don't swim back. Pastor Matt almost drowned." But here's what they heard. Pastor Matt drowned, right? And so now I have a whole youth group that's in a complete panic on the far side of this reservoir in the middle of nowhere in the mountains of Utah. And one of the kids tried to find a trail around and stepped on a cactus, thought he got bit by a snake. There's complete pandemonium. Parents, you should never trust your children with a youth pastor. They after a period of time, I was able to gain my composure, and I knew I had to go get some help. I have no idea what this has to do with my message this evening, but I'm enjoying telling you the story. So I drove back up down the mountain. I don't know, I found a house, and there was a boat in the driveway. And I went up to the house, knocked on the door. It happened to be the park ranger for the 10 million acres of the Utah International Park or wherever, right? And I just happened to find his house, and I explained our situation, and he began to lecture me. "What are you doing swimming up here? Don't you know how many people drown up here every year? You shouldn't be swimming there. There's no lifeguard on duty, and the winds come through, and you can't." And so I argued with him. I said, "Sir, I am sorry, but we have a group of teens that are stranded on the other side of this reservoir, and there's no way that they can swim." And so he hooked up his boat, and he came, and we were able to rescue all of the teenagers, and God protected us all. and we are safe and wiser because of it. But here's the point. This is the point of the story. When the wind blows and there is a headwind and you are rowing or swimming, it is nearly humanly impossible to make any progress. And in Matthew chapter 14, if you have your finger there, verse 25, the Bible says that it's the fourth watch of the night. It translates into 3 to 6 a.m. The disciples have been out on the water all night long. And perhaps they're not in danger of drowning. They're in the boat, and perhaps the boat isn't going to sink, as in the other occasion when Jesus calmed the storm. Remember, in that occasion, Jesus was in the boat sleeping. This is a different scenario, and I don't want to confuse the stories of Jesus calming the sea. But Jesus knows their trouble. There's an old song, "No one understands like Jesus. No one understands like Jesus. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him." And so Jesus has made them, he's compelled his disciples to go out into the lake for his own sake, perhaps for their sake. And now he's comprehending the disciples in their trouble. He sees their need. He's aware of their problem. And folks, I would say this to you, never doubt for a moment that Jesus is not aware of your circumstance. You say, "Pastor, you don't know what goes on in my home." You're right. I don't know what takes place in your home behind closed doors, but Jesus does. You say, "Pastor Matt, you have no idea what takes place on my job." You're right. I don't know, but the Lord knows. You say, "Pastor, you will never understand. You'll never know the temptations and the anxieties of my heart and my mind." You're right. I don't, and I won't, but Jesus does. And Jesus sees them miles out into the lake during the storm. He comprehends, or he knows their trouble. Number three, Jesus came to the disciples just in time. He came to the disciples just in time. Now, when we use the phrase "just in time," we normally mean in the nick of time, before something terrible would happen. However, in this case, I want us to understand this a little bit differently. You remember the occasion in John chapter 11 when Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And you'll recall that Jesus tarried, or he lingered. He didn't come directly when he was told that Lazarus was sick. In fact, the Bible says that he stayed for 2 more days where he was before going to Bethany where Lazarus was. And when Jesus did come, it was too late. And Martha said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Of course, Jesus wasn't late, right? He was just in time to work a miracle there for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And so Jesus is seldom early. He's never late. He's always on time or just in time. And there's no indication here that the disciples were about to drown in this case. There's nothing that would suggest that they had a deadline to meet. Jesus didn't come late, but just in time, the right time to work a miracle among them. And many times we're frustrated with impatience because of divine delay and because of circumstances in our lives that are not proceeding at our pace. We are upset and we say, "Lord, what's taking so long? Lord, why haven't you intervened? Why haven't you answered my prayer? Why haven't you done something about my circumstances?" Which, by the way, this was the misgivings of the psalmist too, right? So I don't know that this is necessarily other than just a natural response in our flesh. "Lord, how long do I have to wait?" That's what the psalmist asks. Now, I'm convinced that the disciples are weary at this point, and they're probably asking themselves, "How much further do we have to go? How much longer do we have to row? I don't know. I can't see. Are we going the right direction? I don't know. I think we are." Well, it's the middle of the night. It's the fourth watch of the night. Are we going around in circles? Perhaps they're asking themselves. They hadn't slept, and they're certainly frustrated, because an hour row had become an all-night chore. Perhaps, if you'll use some sanctified imagination, they're maybe even blaming Jesus for this circumstance. "I didn't want to get in the boat. I didn't want to cross the Sea of Galilee. Why isn't Jesus here? If we would have stayed back with Jesus." But then Jesus came. just in time. And in Jesus coming to them, they were frightened. They were afraid. They were filled with fear. And like the disciples, sometimes our perceptions become misperceptions because we can't see very clearly in the dark. And so the disciples thought that a ghost was coming their way. So number four, Jesus called the disciples to trust him. Jesus called the disciples to trust him. And I, if you have your finger in Matthew 14, I really want to reference Matthew's account, Matthew 14, verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out with fear, Matthew 14, verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And not all of the Gospels record that part of the story. Matthew does. I would say Peter stepped out in faith. Peter stepped out of that boat in faith. Jesus invited Peter to come to him on the water, as only Peter could do. He bolted forward with great faith. Peter was like that. I like Peter for that. He often blurted out what he was thinking before thinking. And impulsively, Peter did well here in this case. But then Peter looks around and he realizes where he's at. He's in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the sea. He's walking on water. And at that point, let her be there, Peter sank in fear. He sank in fear. And I don't want to spiritualize this circumstance too much, but it's immediately apparent to me that Peter's fear occurred when he looked at the storm around him instead of Jesus in front of him. Remember Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, I read just a moment ago, looking unto Jesus, looking to Jesus. Verse number 3, consider him. And in that moment, when we look at circumstances around us in our lives, our faith is tested because the storm is great and the Lord is, well, we're not sure in those moments. We're not sure who the Lord is or where the Lord is. Or if perhaps we can see him, can we trust him? Can he keep me in the storm? And so we're perhaps tempted to be hard on Peter, for although he failed to keep his eyes on Christ when fear gripped his heart and he began to fall, he actually did something right. Maybe you still have your finger there in Matthew 14, verse 30. Matthew 14, verse 30. Peter cried out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, save me." It was Charles Spurgeon who said this: to walk on the water is not an essential characteristic of faith, but to pray when you begin to sink is. Understand that to walk on the water is not an essential characteristic of faith, but to pray when you begin to sink is. And that's exactly what we need to do over and over and over again with the psalmist. The Lord commands, call upon me in the day of trouble. And of course, Jesus was there. He was there with his hand. But he didn't rebuke Peter for his, but he did rebuke Peter for his little faith or for his doubt. You see, in one sense, Peter had great faith. He had great faith to step out of the boat onto the water. And he walked however far he did on the water. On the other hand, Peter didn't have enough faith to keep on walking. And that's really what Jesus is calling us to continue walking, looking unto Jesus, and continue that walk. But it wasn't just Peter's faith that was plagued by doubts. We're back in Mark. We're working through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6, verse 52. We shouldn't be too hard on Mark because, on Peter, because Mark 6:52 says that all of the disciples' hearts were hardened. And after seeing Jesus feed the 5,000 and walk on the water, here now they are witnessing him calm the storm. And in that moment, Matthew 4, verse 33 says that they were amazed, they marveled, and they worshiped him. Folks, this account is very familiar to us. We've heard it preached a dozen times. In fact, going back to our earliest years in Sunday school, this is one of the Bible stories that we learned as children. Jesus walking on the water, Peter walking on the water. But Jesus is calling us to trust him, to walk by faith on the water, or to walk by faith up the mountain, or to walk by faith through the desert, or to walk by faith in that lonely place, or to walk by faith when it's hard. And we need to, in faith, look to Jesus. And then the conclusion of that is going to be a matter of worship, which is what Matthew explains the disciples ultimately did. And on the back of your notes there, Charles Ryrie of the Ryrie Study Bible, he really brings it to this point of worship, referencing Matthew 14, verse 33, where the Bible says when they had crossed, that those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And I think at this point they're beginning to get it. Ryrie says this: what should be our reaction to such a Savior? The same as the disciples' reaction. They wondered, literally they were amazed, and they worshipped. Mark added that this miracle impressed the disciples in a way that the feeding of the 5,000 had not. Evidently, they had not learned from the events of the day before that the Lord was really in control of all the forces of nature and all of the circumstances of life. But now they recognized that and acknowledged him as the Son of God. Matthew added that others in the boat, the crew or the other passengers, we don't know how many, also worshipped him. They did not reason. They did not philosophize. Pardon the typo there. They did not try to explain. They worshipped. They recognized worth, for that is what it means to worship. May our response be just the same. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this familiar Bible story. I thank you, Lord, for Matthew and Mark and John who recorded it for us, this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. Lord, I thank you for Peter, his faith, although faltering, he had the faith to cry out for help, and you met his need. I thank you, Lord, for the occasion when the disciples worshiped you, recognizing you to be who you truly are. I pray that would be our heart's response as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.